For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight, we're going to be in 14. We're going to be reading about someone Jesus refers to as the helper. I'm going to send the helper. So he gives the most comprehensive single teaching on this subject in the New Testament. Anyway, that should be pretty cool. Let's turn to God a little bit and we'll get started. Yeah, God, nothing is cooler than coming into direct contact with you through the Holy Spirit. And so as we study and reflect on the words of Jesus on this tonight, God, remind us of the great truths and remind us to seek out your Spirit at every point and to rely on him completely. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're on the last night of the life of Jesus. They're in this upper room. Last week, he washed his disciples' feet. Real shocker. Then he sits down to teach. And what he is beginning to reveal to them is what's going to happen now. This new level of the spirituality of people is going to become, is going to reach now a level that was never possible before. And a new supernatural lifestyle possible because of the cross. He's kind of just starting to stake out, you know, what that is. And he says at several points during this discussion, he's like, you're not really going to understand this right now, but you'll remember later that I told you, and so that's why I'm telling you. So he's kind of giving them a forecast of what's coming, and they're not necessarily getting it that well, but he wants them to hear it so that when the rest of it comes, they'll be like, oh, that's exactly what he said. Jesus on this particular night knows something that none of the rest of them knows. This is going to be his last night. And that within a few hours, he's going to be arrested, taken away, and tortured to death. They have no idea this is coming. Even in spite of the fact that he has told people several times that that's what's going to happen, in every case, it's like, whew, it says that they understood none of these things. They did not comprehend what he was saying. They tended to take it as metaphorical. If he referred to the Son of Man dying and rising from the dead, they were like, they talked in one passage to each other about what dying and rising from the dead might mean. Now, obviously, it's not literal death. It's going to be something else and stuff. So they have no idea about what's going to about to happen. Jesus knows everything. And so it's an interesting, you know, he's kind of basically trying to prepare them to get them to brace for this shock that is going to rock them to their foundations. And so we read in verse 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would not have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So in my Father's house, this word, oikos, means either house or household. It's used both ways. So for instance, when he's hanging out with the household of, or Paul refers to the household of Stephanas and stuff like that, the family group, and even the extended family, can be called the household. This other word for dwelling places, the mone, is that can also mean, that could be relative to what the first one is. So if the first one is house, then the second one would be rooms within that house or suites within the house. If the first is household, then the second would be houses. And I'm inclined to read it that way, that in my Father's household, there are many houses. The household would be, you know, heaven, be where God is. And the many houses there are the places that we're going to live. So our homes, and he says, I'm going to get a place ready for you. I'm going to get it ready. That's going to be something. I'm looking forward to it. It would be pretty interesting. I'd like to see this spread that he's got laid out. I'd like to request a deck or porch, you know, you got to be able to get out on your porch with the brothers, the ladies, have some fellowship out on a porch or a deck, something like that needs to happen. But I believe he's got this all covered. I think these are going to be pretty freaking amazing, because when God gets serious about giving, watch out. And you don't outgive God. You don't out-imagine God. When Paul talks about beyond all that we can think or imagine, that God will meet, answer prayers at that level. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I do prepare it, I will come again. So we have the clear, unambiguous promise from Jesus, I'm coming back. And I'm going to receive you to myself. Or I like the NLT's way of putting it, when everything's ready, I'll come and get you so you can always be where I am. You can kind of sense that Jesus is like, this is going to be awesome. He's kind of actually looking forward to it. I'm going to make it so that we can always be together. That's his attitude. He wants to be with us. And so I think that's going to be pretty amazing. This is a great, great promise from the lips of Jesus Christ for those of us that are believers here tonight. He goes on and says, and you know the way where I'm going. Well, doubting Thomas speaks up, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How could we know the way? It's like, we don't know what you're even talking about. And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It's a little strange because it seems like Jesus isn't directly responding, you know, to Thomas's comment in a way. And yet I think what it is, you know, it's kind of like where Jesus is going is to the Father. He basically said that. And how then, what is the way to get to the Father? And he's saying, I'm the way. How? It kind of reminds me of that illustration that navigators use, you know, where they kind of have man and God on two sides of a canyon, like there's a big canyon between them because we're separated from God. And God loves us, as Jesus said in John 10:10 there, I came that people might have life and have it abundantly. But there are problems. There are separating factors that block us, as it says in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The next one talks about the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, and so forth. So you have this dilemma of separation between God and man. And then in this illustration, they take and put like the cross is like how you walk across the canyon to get to God. And they have passages like Romans 5:8. That's about that he showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. But you have to believe. And there's the arrow. So the John 3:16 is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him would have not perish, but have everlasting life. Or John 5:24, where Jesus said, whoever hears my voice and believes in him who sent me passes out of judgment and into life and does not come into judgment. So anyway, that's a kind of a simple little diagram, but I think that's basically what Jesus is referring to here. Oh, there's 1 Peter 3. I must have thought I would forget that. That's right. Christ also died for sins once and for all. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The just for the unjust, so that our sin was transferred onto Christ, and he died and paid for that on the cross. The Romans 5, yeah, that one I did remember. Okay. Anyway. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. Why is this so exclusive? It's because no one else has ever died for human sin. It's not that Jesus is trying to be a tightwad here. It's that we have a problem with God, and no other provision for that has ever been made except God coming here in person being incarnated and then undergoing his own judgment. And he's the only one that's ever done that. And that's why he's the only way to God. We have to be forgiven. Well, in verse 7, if you really knew me, he says, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. This time, Philip pipes up. Lord, show us the Father and that'll be good enough for us. Jesus again, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Boy, this must be such an embarrassment for these groups that think that Jesus never claimed to have deity, that Jesus never, he just thought he was a man, but later people decided he was deity. Not true at all. You see it with your own eyes. He knew absolutely that he was deity. He declared it multiple times and as clearly as he possibly could. And Jesus' claims are right out here. I am the only way. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Jesus is either practically insane, megalomaniac, a complete nutcase, or he is who he claimed to be. There really isn't a whole lot of middle ground on this when these claims are this bold. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father residing in me performs his miraculous deeds. How do you think I've been healing these people? How do you think I raised a dead man to life? He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me. But if you don't believe me, believe because of the miraculous deeds themselves. This is why we've been doing these things, so you can have this faith. Well, that's kind of the first part of the discussion where he's really kind of stamping out his territory and kind of stating who he is and what he's here to do. And then we pass over into this other discussion, which is the main part of what we want to talk about tonight, about the Holy Spirit. He calls him the helper, a parakletos, which means somebody who's called alongside to help and can be translated as a helper. But also it's clear down in 16:17 that the two are interchangeable. He says, I'll ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you together. That is the Spirit of truth. It's the Holy Spirit. That's who this helper is. Again, in 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will lead you in. So, you know, he's basically showing the terms are interchangeable. Helper, Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit. You may know that Christians believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not a specialist in this field. It hurts my head when I think about the Trinity, so I accept it. I don't know exactly what it means, except that God is three in person, one in essence. That's how it was formulated way back when, which is probably a pretty good formulation. Jesus and the Father are one, and yet they talk to each other. They're two different persons, but they're one in essence. It's not self-contradictory. To be three in person and one in essence is not a contradiction. Because you're three on one level and you're one on a different level. So, I mean, that's not nonsensical, but it is incomprehensible for the simple fact and reason that we have never seen anything like that. How would we understand what that is when all we've ever experienced is one person, one essence? We've never, you know, there's just no way that we can comprehend it any more than we can, you know, comprehend what an infinite distance would be. It's beyond our comprehension, but it's not contradictory. Earlier in the book of John, if you were here when we studied chapter 7, Jesus said to the crowd, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And John explains this, he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so at the time that Jesus said that, the coming of the Holy Spirit in this new way was still future. And it would remain in the future until something happened where it's called where Jesus got glorified. This glorification of Christ had to do with the cross. It was the cross that made it possible for the Holy Spirit to actually come and not just hang around people, but actually to go into people and to be joined, to be fused with people in a way that was never possible before. So this never happened in the Old Testament. This was all new in Jesus' day. And it's about to, that this is coming in the near future. And this is what Jesus is talking about on this night. He's going to go through 8 different ministries of the Holy Spirit. He mentions all 8 of them, and it's a pretty good list. And these are the same things you would read if you were reading a systematic theology that would go through, you know, what does the Holy Spirit do? Who is he? What does he do? You can understand him this way. So let's see what he says and think through these ministries of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these shall he do. And this is what we can refer to as the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit, where he comes and gives humans supernatural power to do things that shouldn't be possible. So this could involve, for example, in Jesus' case, he had performed miracles. But then as we read the book of Acts, almost every type of miracle that Jesus performed was performed again by the apostles. Miracles still occur today. But even more important, probably from Jesus' point of view, as he explains, we'll see when we get into 15 and 16, he says, the Father sent me to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm here to win people back to God. And it's probably in that, and he says, even as the Father sent me, so I send you. So that really it is our mission to take the news about what Jesus has done out to the world, and so that people have a chance to get to know Christ. And in that sense, these followers of his did much more than him. Jesus' following is down to a very small nubbin right now, whereas then under their leadership, it goes to thousands very quickly. We, of course, depend on this as Christian believers, absolutely. We haven't the slightest chance of changing another person's life any more than we could create the world. You know, that we have no more chance of turning a non-Christian into a Christian, or even of causing a person to know the conviction of God, to comprehend his word, or to change in their character. None of these are things that we have any chance of doing, even slightly. We depend 100% on the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we assume that if I stand here and say something, then the Holy Spirit will get behind that and take it into somebody's heart. Things that are mere words or simple acts of service are taken up by the Holy Spirit and turned into powerful pokes, as it were, to the heart, poking somebody. What about that? What about that? And it's the Holy Spirit that does that. In 2 Corinthians 3, we read Paul saying, and such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Well, in the next verse, Jesus goes on, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. And so he turns to prayer, and it turns out the Holy Spirit is also involved in the whole area of prayer. It's usually referred to as the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit. We read about it in, before we read about that, let me just clarify. What does it mean to ask anything in my name? What does that mean? It means exactly what John explains in his later letter. This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. To ask in my name is, it's no different than when I used to send a guy, when I had a company, and I would send a guy to the supplier to get supplies, you know, he would scoop off the shelves, whatever they needed, and pile it up, and he would just sign his sign for it because it was on my account. So he's there in my name to get supplies. He's not there to buy supplies to do his own house. You know, that's not what that's about. He's there in my name, so therefore he's getting what I would have gotten if I'd come in person. This is what this expression means. So when we engage in prayer, we have to understand, when I turn to God in prayer and ask him for things, what do I want him to do for me? I want him to do what he thinks is best, because if he didn't want to do it, if we know God and we know the love of God, we know the all-knowing, you know, omniscience of God, we would never want God to do something that he didn't want to do. Because if he doesn't want to do it, he's got his good reasons for not wanting to do that, and they're loving reasons. So as a Christian, always I'm asking God, what do you want here? Because that's what I want too. That's what prayer is. Romans 8 talks about this interceding ministry of the Holy Spirit, where Paul explains the Holy Spirit helps in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. So this is something that's constantly going on every time I come to God in prayer, is that my bumbling, fumbling, you know, mind, and I'm confusion and so forth, that the Holy Spirit helps to sort this out. And in some cases, I don't know if you've ever, I'm sure most of us have had the experience where we came to pray and just felt so burdened, you know, so such an urgency, and yet it's difficult to put into words. We're not even sure what it is. And it's good to know in cases like this that God kind of can communicate directly at the heart level. In even though we can't articulate it, the Holy Spirit understands exactly what we mean and takes it straight to God that way, and from God back to us as well. The intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit. When a group of Christians get together to pray, one of the reasons that we pray together is that we're, as a corporate group, trying to sense the mind of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will lead a praying group of Christians on what to pray for. This is one of the reasons that we agree with each other's prayers, when we sense that, yeah, that is a spiritual prayer. We need to pray that. And we're sensing the mind of the Holy Spirit in the intercessory ministry. Verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my instructions. Previously, you remember he had said last week, a new commission I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. And so Jesus at multiple points keeps coming back to this. I want you guys to live this way, the life of love. And how are we going to be able to do that? It's going to be the transforming ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the biblical teaching, and this is powerfully true in the New Testament, we are never called on to change selves, ourselves, you know, with the power of self. It's not self-changing self. That's impossible. It's not going to happen. The only thing we could change, our behavior, we could change a couple of externals that would be very superficial. And if we, you know, but it's not a real change where from the center out I'm a completely different person, and that's what God wants. And so the Holy Spirit comes and uses his power to change believers' lives. The change that he has in mind is the one that he mentioned. He wants to teach us to draw our lives from a life of love instead of a life of self-gratification and being selfish and trying to use people. He wants to teach us this other way, this new way. That's the transforming ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Philippians, we read that Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. This ongoing, gradual, it's a process. It's not an immediate, instantaneous thing. It's compared to growth, spiritual growth, similar to like how a plant would grow or something like that. We're going to be reading next week about the vine and the branches. It's another illustration of how this works. Drawing our life from Christ and gradually being shaped by God into the image of Christ, which is going to be loving one another as I have loved you. We'll be like that. Galatians 3. Paul challenges the Galatians there and says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And they're like, hearing with faith? Yeah. And he says, are you so foolish then? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? These law livers had come in and were teaching, oh, that's okay, fine, you accepted Christ, that's nice. Now you need to get down to the works and start obeying the law. And Paul is, you know, horrified by that. You think that, you know, you saw how pointless it would have been to have saved yourself. How you received the Spirit. You couldn't do that through works. Maybe at one time some of us believed, well, I'm just going to be such a good person, I'll be able to go to heaven. Now we realize that's not possible. You can't do that. You have to be given that through faith. Well, it's the same way with spiritual growth. You can't make yourself grow. You have to receive it by faith. That's the transforming ministry of the Holy Spirit. 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Oh, a little hint right here. This is actually alluding to another ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's called the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, where he seals us. We get this terminology from the book of Ephesians chapter 1. In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. To be sealed, you know, they would have these documents were hand carried when they didn't have a mail service like we do, but they had couriers. So you'd roll it up or fold your, you know, mail to somebody, and then you would put sealing wax on that. And you had this signet ring that you'd plant in there, and that, you know, made a design that when it gets to wherever you're taking it, that better be intact. Because there's your guarantee right there that nobody has opened this mail and it's exactly the way I sent it. Sealing. And he says, we have been sealed. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. He also explains a little further. And he says, who was given as a pledge, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So a pledge is actually the word earnest here. If you go and you find a car on Craigslist and you're like, I want this car. This is a $5,000 and it's sold. And the guy's like, all right. And so, but you're like, I got to go to the bank, get my money. It's like, dude, what if somebody else comes and wants to buy it? I got to sell it. And he'll be like, I got an earnest for you. Here's $200 cash, earnest, showing, I'm not just messing with you, trying to take this car off the market while I mess around and decide whether I want it or not. I mean business here. And what's going to happen then if I don't show up with the rest of that 5K? I'm going to lose that 200. I don't get that back. So in other words, you don't put earnest down unless you do, you know, because you know you're not going to get it back. And this is the word he's using here. God's saying, the Holy Spirit is my promise and I'm going to get you there. That's my earnest, my guarantee. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. I like 1 Peter 1:5. You, he says, are those who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. God's got it waiting. You know, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when it's ready, I'm coming. I'll take you and bring you there to be with me. That's the salvation that's ready to be revealed. And then how likely is it that I won't make it there? About as likely that God's power is insufficient to shield you, to protect you. Some translations say protected by the power of God, guarded by the power of God, shielded. And basically, this is the teaching that we are completely secure. Once the Holy Spirit comes in, it's permanent. It never leaves. You may leave him, but he will never leave you. This is a one-way decision. It's pretty well taught throughout the New Testament. New Testament only. Old Testament doesn't teach this, by the way, and I don't think there's any sign that they had it. Apparently, you could lose your salvation in the Old Testament. If you turned away from God, he'd be fine, go. But in the New Testament, not anymore. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals you, and that is different. He also indwells you and baptizes you and does several other things that make it irreversible. It cannot be reversed. And so, really, this is an awesome thing because, you know, if your relationship with someone is in constant jeopardy, like what if you were dating somebody and they were like, you know, I may leave you for this other girl, but I haven't made up my mind yet. You know, I'm just, let's think about it. You know, we can pray about it. How secure is that relationship? You know what I mean? It's like, dude, make up your mind. That would be an atrocious relationship. What if that went on for a year? Are you still saying, I'm still thinking about it? You can't relate that way. That is, we need a base and security to know that we're not on probation here, that we are accepted, and that's not going to change. That is the necessary secure base you need to grow from. And so that's the way this is exactly how God lays it down. Not all Christians believe in this. A lot of Christians think, oh no, you can lose your salvation if you're not careful. I just don't see that taught in the New Testament. You know, one reason people worry about this, they're like, oh, wait a minute. If you just say that they have, that eternal life is guaranteed no matter what, then someone could just go out and murder 50 people and just be like, well, I'm going to heaven. And what about that? To that, we have to say, well, theoretically, but haven't we left, that could probably happen, but haven't we left something out here? The Holy Spirit? If you have the Holy Spirit come into you, murdering 50 people, I mean, that's just not on the drawing board here. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God himself. Very powerful. And it's very life-changing to have him come into your life and into your heart. And this is why God, yes, Christians do still sin. That's true. But God is willing to take this chance that people will use his grace the wrong way. And he's not too worried about it because he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5, our author, John, says, I write these things to those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the biblical standard. That's the way we're supposed to view it. Not that we're saying, well, I hope I make it to heaven. I think I'm going to make it to heaven. Not at all. That you may know. You're supposed to know this with certainty. And the only way you can know it with certainty is because of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, in verse 17, that is, he says, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't behold him, it doesn't know him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. So here's an announcement that we're taking things up to a new level. It's called the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, there is a temporal piece here. Because in the present tense, he abides with you. But in the future tense, he will be in you. So we're basically going from an Old Testament standard here, where the Holy Spirit is present in the Old Testament, and the prophets would be like, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me and I had a prophecy. You read that in various places in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was there. He was operating, but not like this. He would come alongside people to empower them and so forth. But Jesus is like, all that's changing. It's not that he's going to be with you and or come upon you anymore. He's coming into you. In you. Indwelling. Apparently, God, you know, who is kind of grossed out by sin, moral evil, is highly objectionable to the righteous, just character of God. And he gets up pretty close to it, but it's hard on him. And so it took the cross to so completely sweep away sin. We read that your sins will be as far as the east is from the west. I will remove your sin from you. Your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more in the new covenant. And that's what it took to get God to the point where now, because of this new identity, this completely erased record of sin, I am willing to come in and actually be fused, joined to these people. This is a level of intimacy they never knew before the cross of Christ. This is all new. As you can see from the language right here, it's still in the future as Jesus is speaking on this night. He says this is what's coming. To have the Holy Spirit come into you. Yeah. Later in this same chapter, or in the next chapter, rather, in 15:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. This is people he's talking about. To anyone. It's you. It's me. Me and the Father will love him and will come and make our abode with him. We're going to live in that person. To have God come into you. Yeah. Just that. Right there. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's noticeable. You can tell. And, you know, he doesn't always bowl us over with this, but it's definitely noticeable. It changes everything. It changes your outlook. It changes the way you look at life. Your value system starts to change. And it's all in the direction that Jesus mentioned earlier, where I want you guys to start to learn this life of love. Verse 18, he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come for you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live. You shall live also. Well, they're not getting this at all, but he's talking about, of course, his death, and people won't be able to see me, but you'll be able to see me because I live, you shall live also. What is this? It's the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit. To regenerate is to bring back to life. If you were with us when we studied in chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's necessary to have a physical birth, but also to have a second spiritual birth where you come to life spiritually. According to Ephesians, the spirit of humans is in a dead-end state. We're not, it's like it's dormant. That's part of our problem, is we're missing an entire dimension that God built into humans. It's the dimension that enables us to have direct contact with Him and fellowship with Him. It's our spirit. So God has to bring our spirit to life. It's called regeneration. Who does it? The Holy Spirit. Yeah. That's pretty cool. So you actually, that's one of the senses when I say that it's noticeable when this happens. That's one of the reasons it is because, yeah, you feel this sense of life. You feel like I've got a new dimension of life that I can sense here. Verse 20. In that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Well, okay, Christ in the Father, he said that several times earlier. I in you, that's the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. What about this one, though? You in me. That is called the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptizing has come to be known as this thing having to do with like water and babies or something, you know, something to do with water, which there is a baptism, a water baptism mentioned in the Bible. That's not what this is about. This is spiritual baptism. The word baptized just means to put into something. So if you put somebody in water, that's water baptism. Here, we're talking about being put into Christ, you in me. That is spiritual baptism. The New Testament says that the Holy Spirit takes us and puts us into Christ, into His body. It's something we refer to as the mystical union of believers with Christ. Very powerful teaching. Well, we could spend the whole night talking about this. Jesus promised this when he was here. You can think of Matthew 3, 10 and following, where John the Baptist was like, this is the one who baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. When Jesus left, before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, he says, just stay in Jerusalem and you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. We read the result of being baptized into Christ in passages like 2 Corinthians 5:17, where we read that if any man is in Christ, they use that language again of being in him, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, no new things have come. So this is the view of the New Testament, is that when you're put into Christ, it's like everything is new. You have a new identity. And this then provides the basis, this new identity is the basis for a lot of the changes that God brings down. Like here in Romans 6, therefore we have been buried with Jesus through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life. So Jesus, who died and rose from the dead, then I get put into Christ. Basically, everything true of Him becomes true of me. It's not that I really died and rose from the dead, but that Jesus did. And so, because I'm in Christ, I'm considered by God to have died and risen from the dead. This has important judicial effect. It's really this, when we talk about our position in Christ, we're talking about how God views me. When I come before God, what does He see? Oh, you, Mr. Screw-up. Oh, back for some more. Sorry. Now you want help. That's not how he looks at it at all. We are told in Scripture that every time we come before God, he looks at us, and because we're in Christ, he views us as being just as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. That's how he looks at us. And the important thing for us is that God wants us to start looking at ourselves that way. He wants us to see ourselves the way he sees us. And that has a very powerful life-changing effect. It's a faith position that we have to take. Galatians 3 describes being put into Christ, baptized into Christ. He says, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. It's almost like Jesus is like a spacesuit I'm crawling into and zipping up behind us. I'm entirely inside of Christ. And once that happens, what does God see? When he looks at me, he sees Christ. And that's kind of the way it works. Baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, he who has my instructions and he keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me, he should be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. To disclose myself. It's revelation. It's what we call the enlightening ministry of the Holy Spirit. Some people call it the illumining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Whatever has to do with light. Disclosing, this is a fantastic ministry that the Holy Spirit carries out in your life when you come to Christ. It's where God speaks to you. It's where God reveals things to you. It's in these waves of insight come. More often than not, in connection with the Word of God, and a lot of this has to do with getting into the Word of God, the Scriptures, which maybe before we know Christ are just agonizing and impossible to read. But then when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we read the same text and God takes it and just ministers it to us. He reveals, discloses what it means. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. He's a spiritual man, a spiritual woman. Can open the Word of God, and that which was a complete mystery, a blank wall to him, suddenly is speaking as God actually speaks and grants you a disclosure of himself. Oh man, I love it when this happens. This is so uplifting. I mean, it can bring tears to the eyes. No exaggeration. When God just shows his face to you. A lot of times what he's revealing to us has something to do with the fact of his love. And with the extent of his love being way more than we ever guessed. And it is so amazingly uplifting and encouraging to get this. If you spend time getting into the Word of God, which is real, you should be doing that. Whenever you come and do that, be sure to turn to God and to kind of take a posture of dependence on the Holy Spirit, that God, I'm relying on the Holy Spirit to open my eyes to see revelation here. I want to hear from you during the reading of the Word and have that expectant attitude and prayer as you go through it. And you can have this experience. It happens at other times as well. You just never know, but it's in bursts. At times, we read in Ephesians, Paul talking about this very thing when he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the incomparably great power for us who believe. That's what you need, he says. You need the eyes of your heart to be opened. It's revelation. By the Holy Spirit, right into the heart. Boom! Yeah. Love that. This is a very powerful visceral experience. It's worth waiting around for a while and asking God to really reveal himself in a new way to you through the Holy Spirit. Well, verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. What we have here, you can see that this particular one is different than the others in the sense that he's bringing to their minds everything that Jesus has said to them over the past 3.5 years. Well, we weren't there. We never heard what he said. And so this would not apply directly to us. This only really applies to that group of guys right there. And it's really referring, bringing to your remembrance. Yeah, it's referring to the inspiration of Scripture. You know, you may have wondered, I certainly did. It's like, okay, even if these guys waited 3 or 4 or 5 years after Jesus to write the New Testament, think of all the mistakes they would make. You know, you can't remember things that accurately when they're several years back. How do we know we have the actual words of Jesus in this text? There's your answer, right? That's the claim right there, is that the Scriptures were not just a matter of human remembering of what Jesus said, but he says, actually, what's going to happen is the Holy Spirit is going to supernaturally bring to your mind everything I said to you. And there's more, too. In 15, Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I'll send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. So this kind of pre-authorizing of the apostles, he's basically saying, you are the ones that are going to explain me to the world. And so he pre-authorized the writing of the New Testament, because these were the guys, basically, these guys and Paul wrote the New Testament for the most part, and James. And it's the inspiration of Scripture. The claim is we can rely on the text of the New Testament because Jesus, while he was still here, said this. In 2 Peter 1, Peter explains what inspiration is of Scripture. He says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. These are not just wise men thinking, well, I think, you know, when it rains, it pours, you know, just speculating and coming up with way I think things are. Not even any prophecy of Scripture was never a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's inspiration. This is what Jesus is talking about. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you, he says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Remember what I told you. I'm going away, but I'll come back to you again. If you really love me, you would be happy that I'm going to the Father who's greater than I am. I've told you these things before they happen, so that when they do happen, you'll believe. You're going to remember this discussion when all of this stuff comes to pass. And so Jesus is still, you know, more worried almost, it seems like, about them than himself on this night. He gives them this gift of peace, yes, peace with God. And that is an awesome thing to have in your life. One of the first things I noticed when I came to Christ was an inner peace that I knew that I had arrived. It was an uncanny sense of peace there that I had never had anything but restlessness and agitation before, and I just felt this relaxed sense of peace. It's awesome. I don't have much more time to talk to you, he says, because the ruler of this world approaches and he has nothing in me. So you can tell that Jesus could only speak certain things when Satan wasn't around. He says, but I will do what the Father requires of me so that the world will know that I love the Father. Well, that's chapter 14 of John. why do we apply this passage? In a word, the best way to apply this passage is to meet the Holy Spirit. Probably some of us sitting here tonight aren't really sure that we've ever had this. Maybe you went to church as a kid or something. That has nothing to do with this. This is where you turn to Christ in a very personal way and invite Him through the Holy Spirit to come into your life. In the book of Revelation, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him." That's a good way to put it. Jesus is going to knock at the door. I guess maybe that could be why you're sitting here tonight. Is that God has arranged to bring you here to hear His word. And you will sense God knocking at the heart. He wants to be a part of your life. But that's all He'll do is knock. He's not going to force that door. It's up to you. If you want to say, "I don't think so," that's going to be your decision there. But what we can do is we can say, "I'm opening the door. Come in." And He says, "I will come in at that point." In Romans 8:16, He talks about the result. When the Holy Spirit comes into you, He says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." You can actually tell that God's in your life. You start to sense a new presence there in your life. And it's awesome. There's really no good reason for not doing this right here tonight. Why not, as we pray tonight, just turn to God in your heart and say, "I'm ready for this. I want to open this door and have you come into my life. I want to experience the Holy Spirit." This would become the greatest night of your life if you do that. And we'll just draw the line right there. Next week, the awesome discussion on the vine and the branch is one of the greatest in the whole book of John. I hope you'll make it out for that. All right, who's got some thoughts to add or questions to raise here, points or your own things that you've noticed, experiences you've had? About back here, yep.
One of the things I noticed is that with the Holy Spirit, it's like when I really, truly, like, don't depend on myself for certain things, just to put myself out of the equation and really just allow the Spirit to talk. Or I keep putting myself in situations, struggle with it, until I get exhausted and I'm done. I just allow the Spirit to speak through me.
Yeah, that's a good point. So even when the Holy Spirit comes in, it's not a forceful takeover. At each point along the line, you know, we have to decide, "I'm not going to run this, Lord. I want you to run this, and I'm going to rest on you for this." And God kind of calls on us to do that, boom, 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 out through every single circumstance that comes up. So it's not just a once and for all, now God's taken over your life. You have to voluntarily give Him your life one piece at a time. What else? Yeah. Keep your hand up so He can see you there.
I like that we got to hit on tonight, talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I think that that's been one of the most encouraging things for me. Like, times when I have just felt ashamed to be open before people or before God, and I feel like a lot of those things at once, like, God has reminded me through the Spirit, like, if my own spirit can dwell inside you, like, that means you are truly forgiven. Like, Christ has completely cleaned you, and so, like, you can be open with me and with other people. And yeah, so I really appreciate that we got to cover that aspect.
Yeah, that's probably we become more secure in that secure relationship. It makes us more willing to open up, and we don't feel the need to protect ourselves and keep our lives secret, you know, because we're more secure. We don't care if people know about our crap or what have you. Anything else? Well, we went kind of late tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.